Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you are a regular listener, why not plan to visit Beth Emmanuel in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin for one of the holidays? Join us in the fall for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or Sukkot, or come visit in the springtime and spend Passover or Shavuot with us. All the holidays are special at Beth Emmanuel. You can contact us to request details by clicking on the Contact tab on our website. And remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
As we continue to prepare for Passover and the commemoration of our Master's suffering and crucifixion and entombment and triumphant resurrection, I have a simple question for you today. On which day did Jesus die? And I don't mean the calendar date. That's a whole nother question. I mean, which day of the week? Was it a Monday, or a Tuesday, or a Wednesday, or a Thursday, or a Good Friday? That's our project today. So, please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 38. And if you're using the Dalitch Hebrew like I am here, you'll find this on verse 38, you'll find it on page 46 and 47, where it says in verse 38, some men from the scholars and the Prushim answered him and said, Rabbi, we desire to see a sign by your hand. Now, on the surface, this seems like a completely reasonable request to me. We desire to see a sign by your hand. Seems like a completely reasonable request, because I always say, incredible claims require credible evidence. And here Yeshua has been making some incredible claims about the advent of the kingdom. It's about to happen. It's right at hand. And the alternative being that there's an impending judgment, a doom that's hanging over this generation that's about to begin. And so the teachers and the religious authorities simply ask him for a little bit of proof for his claims that he's making, that these claims, these things are true, and that he's really from God, and that he's all that people were saying that he is. Here's the situation for us. If a self-proclaimed prophet were to show up here claiming the world was about to end or some such thing, we would be fools to accept him at his word and just say, well, he says he's a prophet. It must be. We wouldn't do that. Instead, we would want, some sort of evidence or some sort of credentials or something like that. We might even say, show us a sign. So Yeshua replies, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but a sign will not be given to it except that of Jonah, the prophet. Not a very nice answer. Makes me wonder, why won't he give them a sign? Why is he always so stubborn with people? He can do miracles. He can walk on water. If it was me, okay, what do you want? Well, here, I'll walk on water. How's that for you? How about a little, give me some water, I'll turn it into wine. He does stuff like that all the time. Somebody comes up and says, show us a sign. He's like, no. What's going on? It reminds me of a story from the Talmud, very, very similar. The disciples of Rabbi Yose Bar Kisma asked him, when will the Messiah come? Similar question. He answered, I don't want to answer, because I'm afraid if I do, you'll demand a sign. His disciples promised him and said, we won't demand a sign, we promise. He answered, Messiah will come after this gate. They were standing at Caesarea Philippi when the conversation took place. After the gate of this city falls down, is rebuilt, falls down again, is rebuilt, and falls down for a third time. Before it can be rebuilt, the Son of David will come. They said to him, Master, give us a sign. He said, didn't you promise that you wouldn't ask me for a sign? He said, yes, but now we want one. So Rabbi Yose gives them a sign, some supernatural evidence that his word was really from Hashem. But Yeshua doesn't play the game. He doesn't give a sign. He says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. This also reminds me from teaching the Isaiah class, it reminds me of we were learning in the Isaiah class about when Isaiah the prophet appears to King Ahaz with a prophecy from the Lord, telling him, don't go to Assyria for help. Trust in Hashem. Trust in the Lord. And he'll take care of these problems for you, these political, military problems for you. It's going to bring a great salvation. And he says, King Ahaz, ask for a sign from Hashem. And it can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. The Lord's making this offer to him. And King Ahaz turns and says, I will not ask, nor will I test Hashem. Now, that sounds very pious, but in fact, Ahaz was not pious at all. He had his mind made up. He didn't want to hear from the Lord. And Ahaz was a fool. God had given him a blank check with that offer. He could have asked for absolutely anything. He had Hashem's permission to test him. If a true prophet ever says, ask for anything, you know, it's like, this is like a genie out of a bottle, you know, make a wish. You can have one wish, King Ahaz, no thank you. Under ordinary circumstances, though, Ahaz is correct. Demanding a sign from an established and already revered prophet constitutes the sin of testing the Lord. So the Torah says in Deuteronomy 6, says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. This is a prohibition on demanding a sign from a known prophet. It's actually one of the 613 commandments. If anyone's counting, Maimonides codified it as negative commandment number 64. So long as a prophet has already proven that he is a legitimate prophet, and so long as his words are consistent with the Torah, you should not demand a sign from him. You should not demand any wonders as further proof of his veracity. Demanding a sign from a known prophet is, in essence, demanding a sign from God, and the Torah forbids us from testing the Lord like this. And you have to be careful with this sort of thing. You know, I mean, we put out fleeces and that sort of thing, but putting out a fleece can turn into testing Hashem, which is actually forbidden by the Torah. Remember when the adversary asked Yeshua for a sign? He said, if you are the Son of God, do a miracle. Throw yourself down from this height and survive the fall. This was basically, you know, what he said. It's the test. Yeshua replied, he said, it says in the Torah, you shall not test Hashem. So this is sort of the situation we have here in the Gospels. If it's signs you want, well, you know, our master had already performed plenty of miracles, beginning with the water that turned to wine in Cana, of which the Gospel of John says this was the first of his signs. And just a few verses earlier in the chapter, they had brought him a man who was blind and he was a mute, and Yeshua healed him. And these same Pharisees and scribes here that now say, give us a sign, they were present at this healing. And the people were all saying, could this be the Son of David? And they answered and they said, he has these powers through Beelzebul. He does these healings through the power of the devil. So when these same cynics then say to him, show us a sign, it's a little disingenuous. They're dismissing the things they've already seen. And moreover, I think this is the real point, Yeshua's message did not need a sign to verify it, because he was not saying anything outside of the parameters of Judaism and Torah. He didn't need a miraculous sign to back up his message of repent. You know, that was consistent with what the Bible says already. He wasn't saying anything that Moses hadn't said. He wasn't saying anything that the other prophets hadn't said. So the Torah says in such a situation, you certainly don't need a sign. It says, now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord, that the word has been spoken by the Lord? And here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about, or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. This is very, very logical. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So according to the Torah's own standards, the sign would be whether the prophet's predictions came to pass or not. If the predictions of the master did not come to pass, then they could dismiss him as a false prophet. On the other hand, if his predictions did come to pass and these things did come upon this generation, you would know he was speaking from the Lord. So Yeshua refuses to give them a sign. He's not a magician. He's not going to do tricks for them. He doesn't do his miracles to amuse. That's not what they're for. That's not how they function. He says an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and that's a reference. That's actually, he's quoting the Song of Moses. He says, but no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. Well, what is the sign of Jonah? This is what we're learning today. What is the sign of Jonah? Here's what it says. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so too the Son of Man will be in the heart of the ground for 3 days and nights. And it goes on. The people of Nineveh will stand in judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the call of Jonah. But look, one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Timan, this is the queen of Sheba, will stand in judgment of this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Shlomo, Solomon. But look, one greater than Shlomo is here. All right, that's our passage. And in this passage, it seems pretty clear that the sign of Jonah to which our master referred in is his 3 day and 3 night sojourn in the grave. Verse 40 said, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man must spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That is, in the tomb, right? Now, back in the day, I remember when I first started, attending a Messianic congregation, this verse was used a lot to discredit the Christian tradition of Good Friday. I mean, think about it. 3 days and three nights. It's the only sign that he ever gave to the generation. And you just can't get there from here. If Jesus died on a Friday afternoon and rose on Sunday morning, it doesn't matter how you count it. That's not 3 days and three nights. The best you're going to get is 3 days and two nights. And that's if you're cheating a little bit. I mean, if you really stretch it. But in reality, it's what? I mean, somewhere around 25 hours. It's between 25 and 36 hours tops, depending on if that's the weekend they did the daylight savings time switch or not. But no more than two nights. And if he rose Saturday night, as Matthew implies, really only one full night and one full day. All right, so think about it. Here we have the only sign that our master offers to the entire generation that the Son of Man will be in the heart of the ground 3 days and three nights. It's the only definitive sign he gives to the generation, and he doesn't even get this right. I mean, is that possible? And so you think, wait a second, how do we know? How do we really know that he died on a Friday? I mean, who says he died on a Friday? Christians? Psh, never says he died on a Friday. Where does it say he died on a Friday? It says that he died on the preparation day. Yeah, ordinarily, of course, the preparation day would be Friday, preparation for Shabbat. But what if the Gospels meant the preparation day for Yom Tov? The Yom Tov of Passover doesn't necessarily need to fall Yom Tov for Passover isn't going to fall on Saturday every year. What if it fell on Friday that year? And so that special high Sabbath of Passover, the Yom Tov Sabbath of Passover, was on a Friday that year. And then that would make Thursday the preparation day. Are you with me? So now Thursday is the preparation day. And this is where the confusion came in. People later didn't notice this. So this explanation actually appealed to me a lot. Made a great deal of sense. So this is how I actually taught the Passion narrative, the Passion chronology, for quite a while. Work it out. Just work it out with me. If he died on a Thursday, if our master died on a Thursday and he was entombed on a Thursday, it's Thursday afternoon before the sunset, the tomb is closed. That's one day. And then that night, Thursday night, is one night. And then Friday, the next day, which would be the first day of Passover, Yom Tov, that would be 2 days. Friday night would be two nights. And then Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, would be 3 days, and Saturday night, three nights. Now you got 3 days and three nights. You rise the Sunday morning or whatever, you know, and hey, you got it. You're there. It's beautiful. It's flawless. It's perfect. I call this the Good Thursday model. Good Thursday, you know, get it? Good Thursday, Good Friday. Yeah. Clever. But there's one problem with this explanation that always bothered me. If you know anything about the tenacity of religious tradition, it's really hard to explain how the church could have simply forgotten the day of the week on which the master died, especially when they made such a big deal about the day that he rose. You know, I mean, it was a really big deal about the day he rose. The Good Thursday teaching, then, defies strong and well-attested historical memory in very early church tradition that the master died on a Friday. And we have evidence from early second century Christians that they regarded Friday as the day of the crucifixion, the day that the crucifixion occurred. So to accept my Good Thursday explanation, you also have to accept the idea that all Christians in the world inexplicably forgot the day of the week on which the master died within less than a century of that happening. And there's another problem with the Good Thursday teaching. It contradicts the literal reading of the Gospels. I didn't realize this at first, but I'll give you two examples. Mark 15:42 says, "It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath." Which I would have explained, said that is the day before the high Sabbath of the first day of the week of unleavened bread, the Yom Tov. But who talks like that? Nobody talks like that. It does not say it was the day before Yom Tov, or it was the day before the festival, or it was the day before Passover. Likewise, in Luke 23:54, Luke says it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. He does not say the Passover was about to begin. He does not say the festival was about to begin. He says the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, you know, and I know, the Torah forbids work on Shabbat. Fridays, therefore, are a preparation for Sabbath keepers. Preparation day. It's a paraskoue, I think. It's a technical Greek word, a technical term in Jewish Greek. Jewish Greek is the Greek that Jewish people speak, for Erev Shabbat. And it appears outside of the Gospels. It appears in other sources like Josephus and that sort of thing. It always means Friday. It always means the preparation for the Sabbath. And Mark and Luke know, as they're writing, they know that their Greek readers, who are many of them are Gentiles, are not necessarily going to know Jewish Greek. And so they offer a gloss, a little explanation, saying it was the paraskoue, it was the preparation, and then they offer the gloss. That is, the day before the Sabbath. We're talking the weekly Sabbath, not talking about a festival Sabbath. Another problem with Good Thursday. If you take Good Thursday at face value, the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12:40, you know, requiring the master to rise from the dead after 3 days and three nights, if you count that off, you do the math on that, say, okay, one, two, three, what comes next? On which day did he rise? If it's after one, two, three, he must have risen on the fourth day. Yeah? This is a big problem, because you have 11 times in the New Testament it says he rose on the third day. Yeshua said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. The two on the way to Emmaus said, it is now the third day since these things happened. Peter said, God raised him up on the third day. Paul said he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And there's several others, if there's actually 11 instances. So if we insist on Matthew 12:40, meaning 3 literal days and 3 literal nights in the tomb, then all these other passages are wrong. They should say that he rose on the 4th day. I mean, if he died on a Thursday, which is the 5th day of the week, and he rose on the 1st day, that's the 4th day. So Good Thursday contradicts 11 other verses where we're using Matthew 12:40, the only place in the New Testament where we get 3 days and 3 nights to overturn 11 other passages. And there's another problem with this interpretation of the sign of Jonah. It says that the sign of Jonah, which in Matthew 12, refers to, obviously implies the resurrection, 3 days, 3 nights, and then not anymore, implies the resurrection. This implies that the sign of Jonah is the resurrection, and that the resurrection then is supposed to be the definitive sign for this evil and adulterous generation. It's the only sign they're going to get. You're not going to get a sign except for this sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection, right? But think about this. To whom did the resurrected Messiah appear? The evil and adulterous generation? No. Only to his followers. How can his resurrection be a sign to the whole generation if he doesn't appear to the whole generation? This is a problem. So this leaves us with a real puzzle. If the sign of Jonah is then, if it's not the 3 days and 3 nights, if it's not the resurrection as Matthew says, what is it supposed to be? All right, so fortunately, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there's 2 other places where sign of Jonah appears in the Gospels, and we can look at these. Turn same book ahead, a couple of Matthew 16. Top of the chapter, Matthew 16. The Prushim and the Tzadukim, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, approached to test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered, "In the evening, you say, 'It will be clear tomorrow because heaven has turned red.' In the morning, you say, 'Today is a storm, for heaven has turned red and become dark.' Hypocrites, you recognize the appearance of heaven, the sky, that's heaven, the sky. You know, you recognize the sky, the weather conditions in the sky. You can read the sky. But you do not recognize the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. But a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Then he left them and walked away. So here in the book of Matthew, we have the same thing mentioned, but this time he didn't explain what the sign is. That's all. Instead, in Matthew 12, it's the resurrection, yes. But here, in this verse, it's ambiguous. It makes no reference whatsoever to 3 days and three nights. Luke 11. Try this one. This one's even better. Luke chapter 11, it's on page 259. When a large group of people, I'm in verse 29, when a large group of people had gathered, he opened his mouth and said, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be for his generation." So what's the sign here? In this one, it's Jonah himself. It doesn't say 3 days and three nights. It says, Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. So will the Son of Man be for this generation. The people of Nineveh didn't, you know, Jonah himself was a sign. The people of Nineveh weren't in the belly of the fish with Jonah. It goes on. "The queen of Timan will stand in judgment of the people of this generation and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Shlomo. But look, there is one greater than Shlomo here. The people of Nineveh will stand in judgment of this generation and condemn it because they repented when Jonah called. But look, there's one greater than Jonah here. All right, so here in Luke, the sign of Jonah consists of the fact that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So in this passage, the sign of Jonah is not the death and resurrection of the Master at all, but instead, the sign of Jonah is Yeshua's call to repentance. That's the only thing you will get from Luke 11 if you weren't reading it through the lens of Matthew 12. Just as the Ninevites repented when they heard Jonah preaching, and just as the Queen of Sheba repented when she heard Solomon's wisdom, the Master's generation should repent because something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon is present. And in that case, the sign of Jonah alludes to the dire consequence that he's predicting will fall upon the generation if they fail to heed his message. Jonah brought a very similar message. The fall of Nineveh within 40 days. Very similar message. Our Master predicted the fall of Jerusalem within a generation, within 40 years. And at the time of the final judgment, the men of Nineveh are going to have a one-up. They'll be able to condemn the people of the Master's generation because the Ninevites heeded Jonah and repented, whereas the men of Galilee and Judea did not heed the call of one greater than Jonah. This is what he's saying. So in Luke, to recapitulate, the sign of Jonah has nothing to do with 3 days and three nights in the grave. It doesn't even mention the resurrection in Luke 11. Instead, the sign of Jonah in Luke is Yeshua's prophetic call to repent in the face of a looming judgment from God. Just as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites as he warned them about the coming wrath of God, so Yeshua is to his generation. And another thing that I would point out, the wording, the actual content of Luke 11 is identical to Matthew 12, except for verse 40 of Matthew 12. Except for the words, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Except for those words, Matthew 12 and Luke 11 are identical. And in fact, not only do those words not appear in Luke, they don't even appear in every version of Matthew. In fact, there's pretty good evidence that Matthew 12:40 was not part of the original teaching that Yeshua gave that day. In one of our manuscripts, our Greek manuscripts of Matthew, you have a scribal note. You know, the scribes would, they'd write in the margins, the little marginal notes as they're copying these manuscripts. You have a scribal note in one of the manuscripts of Matthew. This scribe who's copying the Greek manuscript, he leaves a, like a footnote, you know, like a, just an observation. Right next to verse 40 of Matthew 12, he says, the Jewish gospel does not have the words 3 days and three nights. What does that mean? It means that the scribe who is copying our Gospel of Matthew also had another version in hand, which he had obtained from the Jewish community, perhaps a Hebrew or Aramaic version, perhaps a Greek version. It doesn't really matter. But the point is, it came from the Jewish community, and he observed that in that version of the text, it did not say 3 days and three nights in regard to the sign of Jonah. And if you think about it, if Jesus really said to the Pharisees, here's the sign, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, it would not have made a lot of sense to them at that time. It wouldn't have made a lot of sense to his disciples at that time. They would have had no idea what he was talking about. But in retrospect, if you were his disciples and you said, remember when he said that thing about the sign of Jonah? In retrospect, after the resurrection, then your mind would start to make the associations. Yeah, Jonah in the fish, the Master in the grave. You know, that, then you start to make these associations. And so what I'm suggesting is that it was our Master's own disciples who elaborated on the idea of the sign of Jonah, connecting it with the resurrection, adding a midrash, so to speak, adding an elaboration that we see in Matthew 12:40, a gloss, an explanation to emphasize another parallel between Yeshua and Jonah. It might be Matthew himself, Matthew's own interpretive addition to the original saying of Yeshua, or it might be an additional insight supplied by the gospel writer or supplied by a scribe in the early apostolic community. It doesn't matter. It's part of our received text now. But since the 3 days and three nights don't seem to be essential to the meaning, and they're not essential to the meaning, because if they were essential to the meaning, they'd be in Luke 11 and they'd be in Matthew 16 as well. And since they're not in those locations, they don't appear to be essential to the meaning, appearing in only one out of three instances, we certainly should not take them and be dogmatic with that. We should not take those words about 3 days and three nights and use it to overturn other passages from the New Testament. I mean, I think it's 3 days and three nights. We can understand them as an apostolic insight, so to speak, building that builds upon the master's original teaching, but they're not germane to the original meaning. I'll give you an example. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. Here's the Midrash Rabbah on Hosea 6. This is Genesis Rabbah 66. So you listen carefully. You've got the sages. They're saying, it's written in Hosea 6, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. It's the proof text of the resurrection. And then it goes on and says, on the third day, and it gives several instances of the third day. On the third day this happened. On the third day that happened. It goes on and says, on the third day of Jonah, as it says in Jonah 2:1, Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, this is a midrash. Notice that the author sees no conflict between 3 days and three nights and Hosea saying he'll raise us on the third day. Instead, he just sees the number three and goes with it and makes a connection, three to three. You know, third day, 3 days, three nights, you know, it's all three. He's not concerned about the contradiction between third day and fourth day. He's just seizing on the common element, 3 days, third day. Same thing that we see in Matthew 12. And in Judaism, Jonah has other resurrection associations. I think you could have taken the sign of Jonah thing further. We could add a few more. According to one story, Jonah was, you know who he was? You remember when Elijah is staying with the widow and he raises the widow's son from the dead? That was Jonah. Yeah, that widow was Jonah's mom. Yeah, that's the tradition. So in Midrash Shulchan Tov, the Midrash on the Psalms, it says, the son of the widow of Zarephath was Jonah, the son of Amittai. He was perfectly righteous, having been purified inside the fish in the depths of the seas. He did not die again, but entered paradise in his lifetime. All right. You don't have to accept that, but I mean, that sounds pretty messianic. You know, maybe that's the sign of Jonah. Or how about this from the Zohar? The Zohar says, when they threw Jonah into the sea, his soul flew right out of him. You know, before he hit the water, the fish swallowed him. He was already dead. He came back to life in the fish's mouth. Or maybe that's the sign of Jonah. You know, these would all be things that if we were the apostles sitting around saying, remember when he said that thing about the sign of Jonah? And, you know, doesn't it say Jonah was 3 days and three nights? We'd be making these associations too. But that's not what Yeshua meant when he said, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. He was not referring to the day of his resurrection, to Yeshua. In that context, the sign of Jonah was the urgent call to repent, the call that saved Nineveh from destruction. It could have saved his generation from destruction if people would have heeded him as the Ninevites had heeded Jonah. That's what Yeshua meant by the sign of Jonah. To Yeshua, the sign of Jonah was the looming catastrophe. And that message, that call to repent, required no sign whatsoever to verify. And neither did Jonah offer the Ninevites a sign. By the way, he just delivered the message, and that was sufficient. So, Remember the question I asked at the outset? On what day of the week did Yeshua die? All the Gospels agree. His death was on a Friday. That's what the preparation day is. The preparation day is a Friday. All the evidence supports that conclusion. All the historical evidence supports that conclusion. It's really not an issue. But it does raise another question. What day of the month was it? Yeah? What day of the month did he die on? Now, that's another question. And there even seems to be a discrepancy between the Synoptic Gospels and John. Some say he died on Passover. Some say he died on the day before Passover. You know, some say he had a Passover Seder. But how could he have a Passover Seder if he died on Passover? You see the conflict? You see the problem? What day of the month did he die on?
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.